1 Peter chapter 5. I don't know how he did that without messing those words up. Wow. We come to the last message of 1 Peter. We've been on this for a while, and we started it off, in a sense, in the recognition of some of this sadness that has come over the morale of the United States over just some of the things that are going on within our own country, whether it be with respect to the immorality and the redefinition of words such as gay marriage, two words that just don't go together. That is truly a totally oxymoron. It's the you cannot have same-sex marriage. That's not what marriage is. It's never been defined that way. That's just not what it is. And with respect to that, and then as that has developed into an out-and-out attack upon Christian liberties and Christian freedoms that we've had, and we've seen some bizarre things, to statements of the softening of law enforcement, to the greatest world problem is just global warming as opposed to the terrorist attack and the things that are going on. There's a lot of confusion over all those kinds of things. But as we see some of that turmoil and some of those things, that it begins to cause us to ache a little bit over what's going on in our country. But as we started our trek through 1 Peter, we've come to the realization that God has his people in the nations for a purpose. And that each one, that each nation and each group of peoples, that while there can be differing governments and type of governments and that Christians have a worldview that can work underneath any kind of a government, and we've received instructions from God's word concerning it. Then we also see in this particular book how that Christians are to respond in the midst of suffering when suffering at the hands of the government. And we've seen that going on in our own country today. And I think that we're not the only one in light of what's just gone on in Ireland and in other places, that we're going to see this in a real sense worldwide. And there seems to be a real need for the Church of Jesus Christ to be prepared. And God has given us a book, we call it 1 Peter, to prepare Christians for faithful living in the midst of suffering and persecution. And so this morning, as we wrap up this particular book, it becomes, in a sense, kind of fitting as we take a look at the last couple of verses, and then what we plan to do with this is it will cause us to take a broader view of the entire book. Now, as I approach this, I thought about doing it in a couple of different ways. First of all, to just take the verses themselves, and then the near context, the little bit broader context, and then the context of the book. And that is a good way of doing it. However, I've considered doing this in two other particular ways. The first way is this, and this one's very brief. And that is to consider important words that are used by Peter in this particular book. Now, this won't be an exhaustive list of important words, but it'll be a reflective list of important words. Now, again, I want us to see understand the historical context of this is that believers are dying at the hands of the government, in particular Nero himself, that he is using Christians as a pawn. He has blamed them for fires that he himself has set, and there's some tremendous things that are going on in the persecution and the warning that is given out here. In fact, even in our final words, there's what some believe to be kind of some secret code. I'll get to that in a moment. But life is bad. To be a Christian is dangerous. You will be persecuted. You probably will die. He even addresses the preachers and the pastors in chapter 5, if you remember, on what their role is going to be in the midst of all of this. So in the midst of that, just to put that mental picture of the world that then was, think about the important words, repetitive important words of Peter in the book. For example, grace. He's going to talk about that. We took a quick look at that last week. And when he said that, but may the God of all grace, this is in verse 10 of chapter 5, May the God of all grace, who has given us of his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He mentions it again in verse 12 at the end. It says, and that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So with this persecution, you know, like a fight. Well, that word's going to be in there, but it's not in a particular context. Or rise up, or, you know, you think of all kinds of words. But grace, that we're to be known of people, to be a people of grace, understanding that we have merited the favor of God without reason. There's no reason why God would want to show grace unto us. So we need to be reminded of grace in the midst of persecution. Another important word is mercy. The fact that that is what we have received from the hand of God. Whether we get it from the hands of men, we have it as believers from the hands of God. Another important word is peace. Now, that is the way some of the apostles, especially the Apostle Paul, he would begin some of his epistles, grace, mercy, and peace be with you. But peace, now, this is ultimately where we're going to go, but in case I'm talking really fast at the end and to finish on time and so forth, peace. Keep in mind, and I want you to kind of have this as a double click in your brain, the turmoil of the first century, the turmoil that many believe is coming our way as we will suffer persecution as Christians, even in the United States. We need to be reminded of grace. We need to be reminded of mercy. We need to be reminded of, and this is important, peace. Sometimes I hear an awful lot of Christians getting so bent out of shape, peace is the one thing they do not have. Can you believe what on earth? And it's going to be real. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Remember what the Word of God has said. That's really why we went on to 2 Peter, and I read that first chapter. Peter now is saying, okay, Jesus said I'm going to die. And it's coming soon. And I've just told you how to handle your persecution. And then you remember how he ended up chapter 1? We have the Scriptures. And they're not of private interpretation, but the Holy Spirit has borne along men to write down the inspired, inerrant, holy Word of God. When we possess the Word of God, brethren, in the midst of turmoil, suffering, persecution, we should have peace. As in some of the prayers and in the statement of the confession, why should we have peace when we may be put on a chopping block or put into prison? Because our God is allowing us to suffer in the name of Christ for the cause of Christ. And that is a privilege. Well, we can go on. Some important words. So grace, mercy, peace, kept. We are kept by God. You cannot lose what God has given you. Obedience. That's always a good one. Rejoice. Praise. Another one. Suffering. These are important words. Humility. Sober. Resist. And when we say resist, we need to put that into a context. It's found here in chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, and that him is the devil. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So resist Satan, and he will flee from you. But the persecution may continue, and the suffering may continue. Stand, having done all to stand. Faith, faithfulness, faithful. Unity, love. And this is the one that is probably the most surprising. Hope. He has revealed it to the author of the book, you're going to die. The author of the book is revealing it to those to whom he's writing, many of you are going to die. And there's hope. There's hope. There's peace. So I guess just by looking at, in the very first way to do this survey of the entire book is this, that individual important words of the epistle of 1 Peter, they themselves are revealing on the mindset of the early New Testament church in the midst of real trouble. And I find that very helpful and very reassuring in this world that sometimes things are going the way that I think are just totally haywire. Now, another way that we can come to this particular book and to take a look at this is I want to read the final verses. And in those final verses, there are key thoughts that eventually, that ultimately go back throughout the book and bring this to fruition for us to properly understand them. And so what we're going to do in the rest of the message this morning is to look at the context or a glimpse of the world that then was. So it's context, the call, commands, and then conclusions. Okay, so they're all C's there. It's easy for you to get. The first is this, the context. To the context, I just want to read these verses as he's finishing off in chapter 5. He gives us this this thing about the elders and gives them some instructions. He tells the younger people to submit to the elders in verse 5 and what that they need to do. He talks about humility, verse 6. Then he talks about how that we have a sense of calmness, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He gives us the command, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, and so forth. He talks about grace, verse 10, and with that we read. He gives an act of worship in verse 11 by way of doxology. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now at verse 12 to 14, the close of the book, we have this postscript. Many people just tend to read these real quick to hurry up and say, well, I finished me another book, and they go on. But you tend to forget that the postscripts are just as inspired as the rest of the book. So let's take a look at it. It says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. You see, a short, very terse kind of brief statements, but yet have immense and truly deep meaning when you consider the contents of the book. What he has just told them to beware of and what to be prepared for as he is expounds unto them the sufferings of Christ, who in his own body he bore our sins. And so he talks about what Christ has accomplished for us, and he suffered. How much more should we be willing to suffer? And after he goes through all of that, just these little short things. And they are reminiscent of things throughout the entire book. And that's what I want us to take close attention to. Now, before I do that, I did make mention of this. And so let's look at this. Verse 13. It says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Now, that has been up for no small debate. Who is in Babylon? What Babylon? That Babylon? And so forth. And then you get the Bible critics coming in here, and was there a Babylon when he was writing this? And is Babylon another term for Rome? Many believe, and a very popular idea is that Babylon is a name reference of Rome, and when it says here, she who is in Babylon is the church in Babylon, but Babylon is either in Mesopotamia, and when did all of these guys get there, and when was Peter there, and how'd that all work out? Or is this a code name for Rome? And it was the church in Rome, and that as Peter is talking to them and saying, okay, I'm in Rome, and the church of Rome is bringing you greeting in that, and is that would that be too much of a tip to Nero if he ever got a hold of the book or of the letter, or if believers or non-believers were in attendance of the services when the letter was written? Some other people believe that, no, it's not that, that actually this is Peter's wife, she, and it was a code name for her. I don't know about that. Others will say that it is the elect lady within the church or the church. There's the idea that just all kinds of things, that it's actually a church in Mesopotamia. But it does show an important fact that I want to make mention of here later on in the message concerning the brethren and the importance of the church. But let me, before we go any further, let me come back now and to take a look at these four areas that I want us to conclude the book of 1 Peter with. First of all, the context, or a glimpse once again in which he is writing to warn them of what is about to come about. The context, the historical context within the book given to us for the message. Turn back with me to the book of, we'll take one passage out of each of the chapters, because this is a repeating theme. Go to chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, actually. The context of the message of this tremendous suffering. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But that, the context there, when he says that, for a little while, if need be, grieved by various trials, it's to prove the genuineness of your faith, that this will prove the preciousness of your faith as more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire. Many believe that Peter is using words to really set off things by way of metaphor, but in a sense with a double entendre, the fire. And then the burning that took place in Rome and how that was laid. You're gonna suffer because of these of the fire of your trial. That same concept is about Satan being as a roaring lion as they were fed to the lions in the Colosseum. As another picture or metaphor against the believers. So here it's various trials and grievous trials and fiery trials. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11, Peter then talks to them, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers." Now, let me just stop right. See, this is the world in which they live. This was the context of the believers. Everyone in the world is talking evil about the Christians. You do realize that is saying that that's coming about even now as we speak. We say that we stand for the book. The Bible condemns a homosexual lifestyle. We stand with the book. We will be marginalized as major denominations begin to fall. And through previous messages, I've shown you how that is very easily taking place in the liberal denominations. We will be marginalized and we will suffer because they, that is the world, and even professing Christians who were very liberal, not truly born again, they will speak evil against us. That's the world that then was. That's the world I think that is coming. And what is to be our response? Well, as he says there, "Beloved, I beg you, sojourners, to abstain from fleshly lust." That is, we're to live godly and holy in this world, having our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against us as evildoers, they may, by our good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we could take that on down, and our obedience to that down through verse 16, but quickly for time, look at verse 16. It says, "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." That we should be known for those things. Look at verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." So the context is, what kind of suffering did Christ suffer? Well, ultimately, it was capital punishment. For what good work do you want to stone me? For what good work? What have I done? What is my crime? And all they could get was, "Well, you're making yourself to be like Caesar and you got a kingdom." "My kingdom is not of this world," Jesus said. "Well, let me give him Barabbas because I find no fault in him." And he still dies. That is unjust justice of the justice system of man. Sometimes, while we believe we must willingly submit to the final punishment that is given, but it is of God that then gives forgiveness and full release. And so our response into the context of this. Look quickly to chapter 3 and verse 13. The world of that world. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats or of their or being troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Recently, we just had that conversation over people that want to redefine words in the Bible to allow for ungodly lifestyles and other things. And so they do all these things. Well, that's how you avoid suffering. But what does this say? No. Study the Word of God. Make sure. Know how to give an answer. This is what thus saith the Lord God. Some people say, the Bible doesn't say anything against this. You know, don't let that scare you, because people who say that generally, I have found, have never read the Bible. And if they did, they didn't read it in faith, believing, and so they tend to not believe what it says, or don't even know what they said, but they're parroting what someone else has said. Now, do keep in mind that the time is coming that when we say, thus says the Lord, the people won't like it, and we will suffer, and what does it say? For it is better if it is the will of God. Now, there was another key phrase. If it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You can suffer for doing the right thing. We have been living in our idea that if you're a good law-abiding citizen, you have nothing to worry about. Well, there's still a lot of that is true. We have people today that, you know, if a police officer pulls you over, if you don't pull a gun or try and grab his gun, or if you don't do something that is illegal, you don't have to worry too much about getting shot. But if you run away from him, if you grab his gun, you know, he may accidentally shoot you. He may purposefully shoot you. But you brought that on yourself. That should never be made mention among believers. But we may suffer for doing good. And that is what can happen. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men. So we arm ourselves with the mindset, I may suffer even as Jesus suffered unrighteously, but that is okay, because this may be the will of God. That's mentioned again in verse 3 about a lifetime in doing the will of, about the will of Gentiles that we walked. Now we are following the will of God. And then finally, chapter 5. See, this was on his mind. This is very repetitive that goes throughout the book when he talks about the roaring lion and how that we are to resist and to know. And when it says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So as we come to the end of the book, in the context of the book, it is a book about suffering and faithfulness in the midst of that suffering. The second thing is not only the context, but it's the call. In the midst of that suffering, there is a call. Now, what is the call of God for his church in the mindset of the early Christians? There is a call to remember who you are. And that you've heard me say, but we keep going back in chapter 1 to repeat it. But who you are in Christ. That he says, remember who you are, that you are a called one, that you're an elect one, that you are one who has an inheritance, that you are one, as we go back to chapter 1 in all those verses, and I won't take time to read them all there, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, that you are one who has been begotten again. You are one with a living hope. You are one tied to the resurrection of Christ. You are one who has an inheritance, incorruptible in heaven. Kept for you. You are a kept one by the power of God. Don't you forget who you are. The early New Testament church, in the midst of their persecution, they needed to remember that. They needed to remember, I am a child of God. And so later on in chapter 2, when he is going to point out some very, very important things and one of my favorite verses, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were a people, or who once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." See those key words again popping up? And he reminds them, who are you? We are the people of God. We may take a bullet for saying that it is immoral in the lifestyle that this world is cramming down our throat to say that it is going to be politically correct, and it may cost you if you say anything against it. Well, who are you? See, because they're going to say that. Who are you that you think that you can say, you want to know who I am? I'm an elect one of God. Now, of course, they're not going to accept that. But it's true. I am of the chosen of God. I'm a holy nation, part of a holy nation. Well, I'm part of the people of God, a special people. I am to proclaim the praises of him who has given us the instruction on how a man ought to live, what marriage is supposed to be about, what it means to be ye holy, for my God is holy. But when the church is nothing more than as sinful as the world, no wonder we've lost our power. And they'll just laugh. We will be marginalized and then persecuted. That's exactly what happened in the first century and in the early church. But the mindset of Peter to the people of God is what? In the midst of this kind of world, in that context, the call is, remember who you are. Verse 18 of chapter 1 goes on in that same theme. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. But yet people in the church, it's the silver and gold is what they want. But from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of from your fathers, but you have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot. He indeed has foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now remember I said that word hope, that's one of those important words. What is the hope of all of this? My hope is in God, who does all things well, even when his children are put to death, if it be his will. So we need to remember who we are. We need to remember the example of Christ. This is a repeating theme as well. Don't you forget who you are. But it isn't because we're some hotshot people, but then you don't have grace. But you need to remember Christ. Remember, that was this repeating theme. And I don't think we'll belabor this one too much. This idea that we need to remember that Christ suffered in his own body. He suffered for our sins in his own body. He came unto his own received him not. He came and they rejected him and his message. They wanted to throw him off pinnacles. They eventually crucified him. We need to remember, in the midst of our persecution and in the midst of our suffering, Christ suffered. Now, for the Church of the United States of America, they're going to have a hard time with this one. He had no place to lay his head. He put his head on a rock. He had to go fishing to go pay his taxes because he didn't have that much money. You mean they could, what if, because we will not perform certain ceremonies and certain weddings here at Fellowship Baptist Church, the government steps in, and as I heard one man say, they may begin to tax your offerings. What is that going to do to our missions? What is that going to do with, some other things? Then are you going to stop giving? Do you only give because you get a tax write-off on a 501c3? The true people, that will not make the least bit of a difference. There won't be one dime less. But others who are doing it for some financial gain, you see, the testing is coming. You can almost see it everywhere. Remember the example of Christ. Thirdly, remember the will of God is in the midst of this. Chapter 2 and verse 15, we'll only use this verse for this. And I have so many on these, but it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." It is always right to do right. It is always wrong to do wrong. Sometimes, in the United States of America, we seem to have it in our heads that if you are wronged, it is okay to wrong back. Or if I'm being persecuted, or if I'm having a rough life, then I can reward myself with some bad activity, whether it be in writing for what you know, and that writing that just is not what we've seen recently on TV. That's just ridiculous, you know, and especially in the same neighborhoods that are already depressed. Yeah, this does not make sense. But in the cause of God, Christians need to be known for doing good, for living godly, for being submissive, and using some of those other words that were used in context here, a sense of humility, a sense of prayer for the government, the sense of prayer for the one who is bringing the persecution definitely against us. There's a call to remember faithfulness. Chapter 5 and verse 9 is that one. And we need to remember the big picture. This is one that is seen throughout the book, but I'll only use two particular passages. We say at Fellowship Baptist Church that we affirm the solas of the Reformation. And if you've either paid attention to reading that, or if you know, or if you've got a good memory, you may say, okay, sola scriptura, sola vide, sola gratia, and you can go through those. The last one is soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Now, we can give lip service to that, but that one's a hard one to get. And so what is like the main purpose, the overarching all sum total of all these things that go in life, even in the midst of persecution and of suffering? What is it? To God alone be the glory. In other words, worship of God. So in a book that is all about suffering and how we are to respond, you would expect to see some true worship. Now, what is the purest kind of ultimate worship? It's that of doxology. Well, take a look at chapter 4 and verse 11. In chapter 4 and verse 11, we have Peter breaking off into pure worship. If anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies in all things, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And here it is, to whom be glory, be the glory, and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have another doxology that's in chapter 5. And verses 10 and 11. But it may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Let me just stop right there. You get this. He's going into doxology. Pure, holy worship. He's already pulled verses out of the book of Leviticus about be holy for I am holy and that. Now in the conclusion of the book itself in 1 Peter chapter 5, he goes into doxology or an expression, an aspiration of praise. And what does he say? May the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's cool. That's grandioso. That's like, yeah, amen. Notice the next phrase. Who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ, after you have suffered a while. See the connect? The people of God need to be able to worship in the midst of suffering. You don't be a big crybaby. You don't go around whining, well, I don't like the way things are going. Can you imagine the first century church saying that? I think that we need another vote for Nero. Let's impeach him. Nero? That's not going to happen. It's going to happen to our president. I don't think so. But you see, we don't go around bellyaching over what's going on in the world and having it destroy us, but rather we worship God, who is the great God of heaven and earth, who even after we have suffered a while, even after we have suffered, he's doing a work in me. What is the work that God's doing in me? What is the work of God that's doing in us? That's the list. After you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. It has been a mark in all of history. When the people of God are persecuted, they tend to become more pure. Why? Well, it's just how God put things together. That the true church, not some flippant, mamby-pamby kind of Christians that go around and say they can say they love Jesus, but they go off and they live like the devil. People that say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and I'm once saved, always saved, so I don't really care how much sinning I can do. All of those hypocrites. And every church, and maybe some are here this morning. And if you're hiding behind that, when the world really puts its pressure on the church and the lion roars, you will fumble. But the true believers will be strengthened, will be established. They will remain firm because they're held by God. And the number will take a big dip, but the genuineness of faith, and we've seen that as expressed in this book, the genuineness of your faith will be proven, because these are the people that mean a serious business with God. So that's the call. Well, I've only got two C's and two more to go. The next one is commands. The book is full of commands. I think there's like over 20 commands found within the book, and I don't have time for 20-point subpoints on this point. But let me say, the one that I find interesting, and it's found in 1:22, 2:17, 3:8-9, 4:8-10, and 5:12-14. These are all, again, mentioned in every chapter. The command is this: to love the brethren. To love the brethren. I'll pick one. Go to chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in the obeying the truth through the Spirit, in the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. There are an awful lot of professing Christians that do not see the importance of the brethren. They do not see the importance of the local church. They want to have, and please don't, I'm not saying this in a wrong way. I support, we did homeschool. But the homeschool movement seems to have spawned off a home church movement. Home church in the first century was due to some historical circumstances. We had church in our home in Jacksonville until we could get established. I realize there's nothing specially sanctifying about this building and that. But there is a sense in which people don't want to have a local assembly where the call-out assembly of believers, because they like smallness and they want to stay just at home. And oftentimes that becomes an extreme inbreeding of just a family wanting to worship together. My dearly beloved, you can do that in the rest of the week, but God's people need to understand we are in this together, and we need to love one another fervently with a genuine heart. And there is a purpose for which God has raised up the local church to have a stand, because you need each other, and I need you, you need me. And in the early church, when they were being persecuted, in every chapter of this book, the importance of the brethren comes up. So that in the last chapter, chapter 5, what does he do? He starts naming it by name, by Silvanus, our faithful brother as I consider him. I've written to you briefly and so forth. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now we can talk about greet the brethren with a holy kiss, the kiss of love, all the kissing in the early New Testament. The world looked at that, and what did they say? Yeah, they're very lewd. We look at that and say what? Because we understand this kiss of love means that I can truly say, I love you, my brother. Even as Peter writes to them, dearly beloved. What is it that gets Christians through an awful lot of persecution and suffering is knowing the love of the brethren. And so churches are to be known for love. They're to be known to be a part. If you're a fringe member of Fellowship Baptist, get away from the fringe and get into the heart of it. We're a great church. People where that genuinely love, but oftentimes because of our own weakness of the flesh, because of other things that are in the world. But this ministry, it's not just something that we do. It's not just some kind of a religious heritage. This is God's command. Love one another with a fervent love. So we need to be reminded of the command of love the brethren. The commands also, chapter 2, 3, 5, on submission. Leadership, chapter 5, you can read that. Humility is one. And to be sober, vigilant, resist, steadfast, because we have an enemy that's in the world. The last one, and this one we'll wrap it up, and that is, what are the conclusions? And I started to use this as I usually have points and then a conclusion, but these are concluding thoughts that I think are concluding thoughts that we need to hold off separately. And these, there are five. Number one, the importance of the fellowship of believers. Chapter 1, verse 22 makes that quite clear, that we are to love the brethren with a holy, fervent love, with a pure heart. The conclusion is, believers in the midst of suffering, of persecution, they need to be found in local assemblies where the people dearly love one another. Secondly, the conclusion, live in light of future glory. We need to live our lives not with the idea of, I got to have enough money on my retirement. You know, that's one guy. Who's that guy? I don't know. He was on Men in Black. I don't know his name. Doesn't make any difference. But anyways, he does this thing now, some kind of Ameritrade, I think that's it, commercial. And they say, will you have enough money to get to the end of your life? Now, you know, I am no financial planner. But I don't know how you can answer that, because I don't know how long I'm going to live. And I don't know how I'm going to spend it next couple of years. You know, I don't know, unforeseen things. That's kind of a silly commercial to me. But it's the idea. And it's what, I don't know. What am I going to do? I'm not saying to be a bad steward, because I believe in good stewardship, and that is a very good thing to do. But you know what? I don't want to be captivated by how much money I'm going to be able to spend before my kids get it. Now, they can be worried about that, but I'm not going to worry about that. I want to live life from the perspective of the light of future glory. Chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, that you have you've been grieved by various trials. And he goes on to be, you know, that you are doing these, you're going to have to suffer these things. And he says, but to live and be tested by fire and be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I like to say that the ministry doesn't pay all that well, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. And that's not a complaint about my pay, okay? That's not. You do fine. But the idea is, do you just want to retire to go to St. Lucia? You want to, you know, I want to get some more cruising in, but when I retire, I want to be walking on streets of gold is for me, okay? And I hope you do too. We need to live in life. That's a conclusion of the book. Future glory. How is it that believers in Sudan can take bullets for Jesus? Because they know where they're going. They have no problems with the reality of future glory. So the importance of believers and believers' fellowship, the importance of, in concluding, the fact of live in light of future glory. The next one is the message of privilege. Chapter 4 and verse 12. As we suffer, and we talk about all of this, and you know what's the United States going to do with Christians, and what about this, and what if I have to go to jail, and what about this thing? If I go to jail for Jesus, I am honored. And you need to have that same attitude. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange or surprising concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You've heard me say, we're all going to die anyways. If I die by taking a bullet for Jesus, how cool is that? If I'm going to die, what a glorious death. As what was stated in the early New Testament church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Then there is the conclusion of confidence in God, chapter 2 and verse 15. I may mention of that already. People that have a confidence in God and not in government, that's ultimately our problem. Today's world in the United States seems to think that the government has all the answers. Wow. That's just a scary thought. That's also a stupid thought, but that's a scary thought. That our government, any government, has all the answers? No, I have confidence in God. I don't have a confidence in my fellow man. I have confidence in the Republican Party. I don't have confidence in the Tea Party. I don't have confidence in the Democratic Party, the Independents. I have no confidence but in God, who does all things well and is sitting on his throne. Then finally, and this is where I said we would end up, the conclusion, the importance of fellowship believers with believers, living in light of future glory, the message of privilege, the confidence in God, and then lastly, peace in the midst. Just peace in the midst of it all. That verse 14, the last verse. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine writing a letter? And that's what you could write that to the Afghan believers. You could write that to Sudanese believers. You could write that to those that are going into the lion's den. Peace. Peace to those of you that are in Christ Jesus. He concludes it with those firm words, amen. May it be so. My brethren, may it be so in the United States of America as God sees fit. But may it also be so in the lives of believers that we will be found as we are to be found. There is a call to Christ. It's a call to suffering. It is misunderstood and may include possible death. If you are here today and you don't know Christ, this is going to sound funny unless the Spirit of God opens your ears. Come to Christ, flee your sins, and you may die. Come before you truly die. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit ourselves unto you. And Father, we ask that we would be found faithful.